Hey, what's up, guys? My name is Rogelio.
And my name is Juan. I always stutter when we're about to start. I don't know why.
Nice to meet you, Juan.
Nice to meet you. Yeah, nice to meet you, brother.
This is Spanglish Seminary. It's a podcast center and La Experiencia Latina in the Church. It's over the space between Spanish y Inglés, Catholics y Aleluyas, Latin America y El Norte.
And so this week we have our friend Blake Baggett, and joking with him about that skit. Balake, we were trying to mispronounce his name. And he also attends the Pentecostal Theological Seminary, like I do. Well, I guess hopefully our listeners recognize, can distinguish the difference between my voice and your voice, that I'm Juan.
I'm pretty sure.
He shared his experience with learning Spanish and how his preconceived notions of, air quotes, quote-unquote Hispanics, it was challenged. And we also talked about the history of the Azusa Street Revival, about the development of the doctrine of tongues, speaking in tongues, and everything that it meant for us. And we even shared our own experience with that and how that's shaped us. And then finally, he shared his thoughts on the place that tongues have within the story of God's people, and how it represents the reversal of the Tower of Babel. Which is some really good stuff. I really enjoyed this podcast. And obviously, this topic, you know, we can only touch on so much. So hopefully, you know, y'all can continue the conversation out there. And, you know, if we didn't touch on anything, you know, send us any. Feel free to comment. Feel free to tweet, whatever. Oh, yeah. Where can they find us? Where can they do this? If they decide to tweet and continue the conversation, because we could have kept going, but you know, there's only so much time, and we don't want to go, you know, teach a whole course on it. You can obviously teach a whole course on this.
Yeah,
you know, maybe something we can do for next, as we say, next semester, we can actually have, like, take the time and prepare like a syllabus of different books for whatever topic we're talking about that day, like a reading list. I know that's extra work, but I'll be done with school and I'll have extra time, and we can actually, you know, add a little more to sometime in February, hopefully. We still have a few episodes left here, but we'll be taking a break by November.
Yes.
Mid-November, and then hopefully start again in February, but you never know if the Lord tarries, as they say. But thank you, publicly, Roger. Thank you for helping me with this. And what did you think of the podcast today? Before we start,
first of all, it's pretty cool to see Blake again. I haven't seen him in about a month, and I love his views on everything he thinks about. And you know, it's pretty cool.
Yeah. So, well, hopefully you guys enjoy, and everyone enjoys it. And feel free to comment. Feel free to thank you for sharing. And give us a review. I guess that's what we're supposed to say, right? Give us a review and help us out. Give us the three stars. Three or more, please.
Make it four, guys.
No, make it four. Yeah, we'll meet in the middle. But make it 4-star. Give us a 4-star review out of 5. And we'll be content with that. Muchas gracias. So enjoy.
Take care. Hey, what's up, Blake? How's it going, man?
What's up, guys?
What's up?
What's up?
How you been?
It's been a while, man.
Has been a while. I miss Long Beach.
I know. How long ago was it since you were last here?
About a month now.
It's been a month.
I was there a month, yeah.
Time flies.
Time does fly.
And
it does fly.
We took them to the Tacos al Pastor, right?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, we did. Yeah. Were they not the best tacos you ever had?
Those were some incredible tacos.
They were good, right?
And
with little piña.
My prometida was very, very jealous.
Well, you're going to have to bring her out. And you can have some tacos on... What street is it on?
Yep.
We don't want to give away the spot. There's already too many people.
You can't give away the spot.
You can send us a DM. Send us a direct message and we'll drop
best
a pin
kept
for
secret.
You. Best kept secret. Best tacos in Los Angeles.
For sure.
So... I guess I don't know. It depends. We're gonna talk. See, I'm already like mumbling
babbling, right? This fits the topic.
Babbling, you're just like, you know, the stammering tongues, you know, yeah, like, right? Stammering where you tongues. Actually start speaking in tongues.
It's about to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. So we're going to talk about today is speaking in tongues and the experience in tongues and what does it mean. So I guess I was going to say it's a controversial topic, but it just depends on who you ask and who's going to think it's controversial. But as Pentecostals, I guess it is something that has shaped us. What's the right word here?
It's our bread and butter, dude.
Bread and butter, right? Yeah. So one of the let's start here where we start with everyone. Can you share? So for those that don't know, Blake and I both go to the Pentecostal Theological Seminary. And did we meet there? I kind of knew you already because of Teddy, because of our pastor.
Yeah, I think we kind of met through Teddy.
But we met through Teddy, and then you ended up being, and we were in a class together, and and so we've known each other from through that as well. But one of the things that was interesting that Blake, I think I like to say that Blake knows Spanish better than I do because he knows it with the acentos. He can actually he can you know. Maybe the pronunciation we're still pretty even, you know.
You got me when it comes to speaking and comprehension. I will say that when it comes to la gramática, I might have a little bit
la gramática, but I still got the edge. If you start rolling your R's better than I can, then it's gonna be I'm gonna be sad. I gotta step it up. Anyways, but yeah, so you've learned Spanish. I'm kind of jumping the question, but let's start where we always start with everyone else. Can you talk about how your
where he started his theological
journey. Yeah, your academic theological journey. Thank you, Roger.
Yeah.
That's our brother before.
So I grew up in a Christian household with a church all my life, and so I was always exposed to, Christian theology. But when I really started to get into academic theology, at least in some sense, at least on a pop level, I would say, was in my late teens, right when I started college. I started going to this Bible study, and this youth pastor was really just one of the first guys to really kind of open up the Bible in a way that I'd never really heard it before, to start going into deeper theological topics that I'd never really been exposed to before. And it got me really interested. And so I actually was first, I went through this phase when I was a Calvinist.
You were a Calvinist?
Yeah, I was a Calvinist. Okay. Yeah, right. I was one of those really internet trolly Calvinists back in the day, early 20s. I was really big into John Piper. I loved Matt Chandler. I was never really a huge Driscoll fan, but I was still in that kind of circle, you know? And so I really started getting the basics through that. And then I went to Bible college, and it was a non-denominational evangelical Bible college. And it was also very Calvinist, Baptist-y. There's a lot of Presbyterians there. And so I kind of got that kind of blood of evangelical theology. And then towards the end of that, they actually I took a Romans course, and one of the things they said was, all right, guys, before we start this, I want to let you know there's this guy named N.T. Wright out there, and you don't need to be reading his stuff because he just has this whole justification thing totally wrong. And the rebel in me, I guess, just wanted to go and actually read him. And so that's what I did. I went and read N.T. Wright, and I fell in love. Yeah.
That's awesome. You were a rebel and you went and read N.T. Wright. That's funny.
And he actually is the one that kind of brought me out of that Calvinist phase, because I was kind of like, wait, election can be more than just about personal predestination. It's more of a corporate type thing. Israel's calling. And then I started to read Karl Barth and this kind of corporate election, Jesus being the chosen one and we're chosen in him. And so that's when I kind of started that. And so after I'd kind of gone through N.T. Wright and Karl Barth, that's when I ended up finding Pentecostal theologians like Chris Green. And at first, the first the thing I was ever exposed to was actually an article by Jonathan Martin with Rachel Held Evans. It was an interview she did. I think it's called Ask a Pentecostal. And so I was like, hey, I'm Pentecostal. Let me read this. And so I read it, and he started saying all these things. I was like, wait, what? Pentecostals like can think like this, and Pentecostals can articulate their theology like this. And he listed all these kinds of people. Like he listed Steve Land, Cheryl Johns, Chris Green, all these people. And so I immediately bought all of their books and started reading them, and was just like enamored with it. Like I was amazed that Pentecostals were this smart, you know, because I was just growing up with these, you know, kind of backwoods, average people who, you know, were Pentecostals. And so to see these guys who were so smart and so firm in their Pentecostal roots was really cool. And it was through those books and through Twitter conversations with like Chris Green and Cheryl Johns that ended up coming to Pentecostal Theological Seminary, and been there for about 3 years now, finishing up my MDiv.
That's awesome. You know, I kind of had the same experience. I mean, I like to blame Dr. Cheryl Johns as well. I've shared this story before, but where I wrote a podcast. I wrote a podcast. I wrote a blog post that was called "I Don't Want to Be a Christian Leader Anymore," and she messaged me, and she said, because the whole blog post was about like, I don't know a lot of these theological things. I don't know this. I don't know that. I remember listing a bunch of stuff. And she messaged me, you know, have you ever thought of going to seminary? Have you ever thought, you know, of going to, she actually said PTS, you know, and so that kind of planted it into my head and heart to apply there. And, but yeah, it's interesting when you start to see, you know, one of the things I realized is that, I mean, I was at a Assemblies of God church, so I realized that there was different kinds of Pentecostals. You know, like when you mention, you know, like there's the Church of God Pentecostals, and then there's, you know, Assemblies of God, and you start to see the history and how both of those major denominations kind of came to be. They don't like to call themselves denominations. Well, I don't know about the Church of God, but I know
the Church of God, they were pretty anti-creedal, yeah. I think early on.
Yeah, but, I mean, both Pentecostal denominations. Yeah, they don't, like, even to this day, I don't think the Assemblies of God calls itself a denomination. Which is, you know, a podcast for another day, as far as what the issue with that is. But these are our people, right? This is why we are here at this moment. So, okay, so that's awesome. It's good to hear, you know, as far as how we ended up kind of meeting each other and kind of running into the same people. And then talk to me about how you started learning Spanish. That's an interesting story.
That's a really cool story, mainly because I never expected it to happen. You know, like my basic only understanding of Spanish before learning it was just like, you know, Dora the Explorer. My sister used to watch that all the time. And so, you know, I would know like uno, dos, tres, cuatro, you know, all kind of stuff. But when I got to high school, you know, we were forced in air quotes, to take a foreign language or a world language. And you chose French or you chose Spanish. And I was like, I mean, I'm never going to use French, you know, like I'd rather just go down to the Mexican restaurant and be able to, you know, use whatever I'm learning in class with the people that work there, you know? And so I just decided to take Spanish. And I was just really blown away by how much I loved it. Like I just immediately fell in love. And I guess I've written actually a blog about this, but it's more than just like learning a language. It was like a cultural awakening almost. Like I remember the very first day I had a Puerto Rican teacher. She was born and raised in Puerto Rico and came to the U.S. and she spoke awesome English, which already impressed me. I was like, wow, like how does someone who learned English speak English as well? She is already really impressive. But then she just kind of broke down some really important barriers that I think a lot of people have. She was like, all right, guys, I want y'all to tell me, what do you think the average Spanish speaker looks like? So of course everyone was like, you know, they're brown, they're short, they probably have a mustache, you know, they're probably like wearing a sarape or something. And then she was like, well, yeah, that's what I expected you to say. But then she showed me pictures, showed the class pictures of like Afro-Latinos and people from Spain who are as white as me, you know, and yeah, all these different, like, it's a rainbow of people who speak Spanish. I was like, wow, like, this isn't just, you know, a certain group of people that I've just kind of like relegated to this language. It's a whole world. It opens up a whole new world. And I remember being exposed to music in Spanish. And, you know, at first it was like, you know, Hillsong in Espanol and just the, you know, praise worship music that I knew, but in Spanish. And then I started to listen to like actual music, I guess, like secular music or whatever in Spanish. And I remember the first time I ever realized that Spanish music could be beautiful. I remember it so distinctly. And I downloaded this song just randomly looking for music. And it was a song called El Fantasma by a band named Arbol. And it was one of the most beautiful songs that I'd ever heard. And it still is one of my favorite songs. And I didn't understand all of the lyrics, but I just could feel it. You know, I could feel like, man, these are people who are like invested in their art and who are crafting something beautiful. And they're doing it in Spanish. And I'd only ever known English and only known art in English. And so just to realize that there's this whole different world just really blew me away. And there's just one distinct memory I also have, and I'm talking a lot, so I'm sorry.
No, you're good.
Okay. I remember having this really crazy transcendent moment when I realized, so I knew that like there was a word for like dog in Spanish, like perro. And I knew that there was a word for like milk, you know, leche. But for some reason, the fact that I realized one day that not everyone calls our planet Earth, you know? I realized that in Spanish it's La Tierra. And I was like, wait, this big, huge space that we all share, not everyone calls it the same thing? Like, it was like on a so much bigger cosmic level. It was like, wow, this is something that's so much bigger than me, is so much bigger than my language, is so much bigger than my worldview. And it just kind of opened me up to say, like, I don't know everything, and I don't know everyone's experience, and I don't know everyone's culture, and there's a whole new world to be discovered out there, and some of that has to do with Spanish. And so ever since then, I've been learning. Yeah, I took 3 years of Spanish in high school, aced all my classes, of course, and after, I kind of put it on the back burner, but since I've been with my fiance, that's kind of rekindled my interest. Now I'm retomando mi español, and yeah, I love it, man. It's so cool. I love speaking Spanish. I love learning more. Like when I was in Long Beach with you and your family, I love talking Spanish to your mom and all that kind of stuff. And it's just really cool, man. It just kind of opens up this whole new world. And I love it.
Definitely, yeah. That's awesome. And you know, it's funny that you brought up the your experience with, you know, how Earth is called La Tierra. It just reminds me on my end, like when you hear someone talk about the United States and how in English everyone always assumes it's America, but yeah. In Spanish speaking in Latin American countries, you say El Norte, or you say Estados Unidos. So it's like specifically United States. They don't. I think only Americans, air quotes, right? Only Americans believe that United States is America. And that's another thing that stands out for me, that you just in the quote unquote real world, you see that where just people use that, you know, we've been shaped to use that word, just call the United States America. So it's just interesting, right? La Tierra. And yeah, it's definitely a journey. Even on my end, like Spanish was my first language. And I would say that now I've always assumed that I was very good and better in Spanish than I was in English, but that's not until you actually talk to someone that's from Mexico on my end, some, you know, family from Mexico, and I realize, hey, I can't really roll my R's as good as they do, or I don't know all these words or the acentos until you actually try to write. Like I started to write poetry in Spanish, and you realize, hey, I don't know where the acentos are. You know,
yeah.
when did this happen? You know, cuando pasó esto? How did I lose? There's a joke. I'm not even going to tell it, but the punchline of the joke that my mom would tell it about somebody that doesn't know English and they're forgetting Spanish. And so it's like, you know, no sabes inglés y se te está olvidando el español. So like you're going to end up, you know, not even being able to talk ni de aquí ni de allá. Anyways, but yeah, that's it's a strange journey, I guess, on both ends, right? Even being, for me, you know, what they call, you know, for me and my brother, they call, you know, in Mexico, you're a bocho. You know, you're someone born here in the United States. And interesting. So a good segue to this, right? Speaking of learning a new language and learning a foreign tongue or a different tongue. I was going to say, let's talk about strange tongues, but I don't think it's called... That's not a good way to say it. But I did want to talk about, I guess, for all of us to share kind of, as we're all Pentecostés here, you know, share our story of when we first either spoke in tongues or had the first experience to see someone speak in tongues. Do we rock, paper, scissors? Who goes first? Who tells the testimonial first? But since you're a guest, Blake, can you share your experience as far as with, you know, that kind of traditional or classical Pentecostalism?
Yeah. So, I mean, like I said, I've grown up in church. I grew up in, as a kid, it was in a non-denominational church, but it was still very Pentecostal. It actually broke off from a Pentecostal church. And then I ended up going back to the church that the original church had broken off from. And so I'd been in Pentecostalism my whole life, and so I'd experienced tongue all my life, and it was very normal for me. Like, I saw my family members do it, I saw church members do it, and so it was very normal. But I don't know if our church just didn't stress it a lot, as we didn't have the whole safe, sanctified, full of the Holy Spirit. Like, that wasn't a pattern that we really stressed a lot. We had all of those happening all of the time almost, but it was never like, first you have to get saved, then you have to be sanctified, then you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There wasn't really that kind of a sequence going on. And so I never really had that monumental, memorable moment where I was saved and I was sanctified, then I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, like speaking in tongues, fire coming down, like all of that kind of stuff. I never really had that experience. And like I said earlier, but so I'm a kind of a bad Pentecostal in that respect, because I have to wrestle with my own testimony of speaking in tongues, because I've had moments where at youth camps or at winter retreats or something, like, people have gathered around me and they've prayed for me and they've laid hands on me, and you know, they keep on doing that, and they won't go away until something comes out, you know, like they're determined, like, you know, and then there's such a relief, like when you finally just kind of like speak, and then they're like, oh, thank God we got another one, you know? And so I have to wrestle with, did I do that because I was under pressure? Did I do that because it was a genuine move of the Spirit? I don't think I ever was intentionally deceptive, at least with myself, but I still have to wrestle with that. And I don't speak in tongues on a normal basis, and I don't have a prayer life that's full of tongues. And I still don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. I mean, I know Paul says that he kind of contradicts himself, I guess, because he says that I want you all to speak in tongues. You know, he's like, I speak in tongues more than any of you guys, but I want you all to speak in tongues. But he also says that not everyone receives the gift of speaking in tongues. So whether that's about two different types of speaking in tongues, like that's, like you said, that's another podcast for another day, but I still just have to wrestle with that and what my own experience and everything. And so it's a very muddy water for me when it comes to speaking in tongues. And I think that's okay. I think God allows us to wrestle with our experiences like that, but it's not clear cut for me by any means.
Yeah, see, on my end, I would say it was very clear-cut as far as the experience and the way everything happened, but you start to see that it's not clear-cut for everyone. That's even true, in my first community, like, I was at 27, I, you know, walked into a Pentecostal church and had that same experience. Like, you know, I don't think it happened the first day. I remember the very first day when I walked in to the church, I was in tears for a long time, just because of, you know, the shape I was in mentally and physically when I walked in. But it was interesting, because at the moment it provided a space for me to kind of get my life in order and from where I was at 27. But I can say I had that experience, right? Because the Pentecostal church that I went to at 27, we were there for about 7 years, but it was a classical Pentecostal church. So it was, you know, anointing with oil, you know, falling in the spirit, getting slain in the spirit, you know, speaking in tongues, laying hands, and, you know,
all covering, the good stuff.
Right. Like the classical, when you read, you know, hear of classical Pentecostals and like covering people with, you know, the modesty cloth. You know, we had the shofar, you had the what do you call it?
The tambourine.
Like the you had to have a tambourine, a pandero. And
do you have the flags? You have waving flags?
We didn't have because we were too small, but eventually, we had the dancing. We had the I mean, see, that's another. So there was a bit of a division as far as when the, like some of the girls, the youth, and some of the hermanas tried to start, like, I don't even know what it's called, but they started, you know, like a little group for, you know, interpretive dance or whatever during worship. And there was some division as to what they should wear or what they shouldn't wear within, you know.
But it's got to be a sequence, dude.
Fully covered.
All or nothing.
Right. So that's interesting that you know we bring that up. But that was my experience. Like I think I spoke in tongues first before I was baptized. I remember that because I remember it was the same experience that I, from the preaching and from every experience, like every experience was, you know, you get, everything led to the altar call, right? Like we had, you know, communion once a month. So the center of the whole gathering was the preaching had to be that good that you responded to the altar call. And at the end,
or the music had to be good enough to where he didn't have to preach.
Or the music had to be good enough where everybody fell in the spirit and you know. Yeah. But that was my experience. Like people were, you know, I fell and I remember people laying hands on me, and you know, or you know, putting hands in on your neck and telling you to talk or speak and to pray, and you know, it's just an interesting experience because I can recall the first few times. And it's that you do wrestle with that, right? Was this real or was this not? But I think where I was at the time mentally, like I can attest to the fact that I didn't have control of what I was saying when it happened. And based off what I've heard and read, you know, from other experience, it is something that humans experience, even in different, you know, from different religions and from different.
Yeah, I've read that too.
Speaking in tongues, and I guess, you know, in the Bible talks about that, you know, the difference as far as interpretation and what it does for a community. We'll talk about that a little bit after, but that was my experience, and I think it provided a space where I knew I didn't know how to pray. So I think at least for all the critique that I might give to Pentecostals as far as like we don't do liturgical prayers, you know, for those that do have that sort of prayer life, it does kind of teach you to be silent. Sure. I guess shut off. I'm totally butchering this, but like shut off that part of the brain, I guess, where you can, you know, I mean, that's what Paul says, right? So one of the ways it's interpreted is what you're speaking directly to God. Speaking directly to God, and this has been so long. I mean, this was like a point of argument in our church, in that church at the time that I was at, where the actual Bible study teacher, the actual teacher of the church, didn't believe that everybody should be baptized, and he would preach from that verse that you mentioned. He would teach from that, you know. And so it was interesting, the interesting dynamic even within a community that you had a pastor that believed that everybody should speak in tongues. And then you had a Bible teacher that tension was there that was like, no, not everybody. Paul says not everybody's going to speak.
There's verses for both. Yeah.
And so it was interesting. There's verses for both. There's explanations for both. And that was kind of my experience. And I think I've been focusing on so many other things that I haven't really thought about the theology of it and the purpose of it, which we'll talk a little bit later. I'm jumping ahead. I think for me, even after reading, once entering seminary and reading the early beginnings of Azusa Street and, you know what, I always forget his name, Charles Parham?
Charles Parham, yeah.
Charles Parham, and then William Seymour, and, you know, their story and how they saw speaking in tongues, and even, even that they didn't agree with each other. And the moment, so the moment that I first read that, that even the two people that are credited with kind of starting this movement somewhat, there's different stories of how the movement began, but even the two people that, you know, that they disagreed with each other. And I, what I was seeing at the church that I was at originally, and seeing that there was even disagreement at that church, that kind of helped. I mean, what have you read in regards to the early Azusa Street, or from your history?
Yeah. Well, it's funny because I feel like my theology of tongues is a lot more expansive than my practice of tongues. So that it gets a little complicated. But yeah, from what I recall, and I haven't restudied this recently, so this might be wrong, but William Seymour attended classes in Topeka, Kansas, where Charles Parham had his Bible school, right? And so, and he, because he was black, actually, he wouldn't let him inside of the classroom. He had to sit in the hall while Charles Parham taught, and he just kind of got, like, you know, the crumbs from the table, you know? And so, yeah, he would, he took what he had learned, and I guess he just kind of contextualized it to what was happening at Azusa Street, and kind of developed this. I think, from what I understand, Charles Parham is, a proponent of Xenolalia, and then William Seymour is more glossolalia, which is the whole tongues for foreign tongues, human tongues, known tongues for missions versus heavenly tongues or tongues of angels or unknown tongues for, like, you know, personal prayer, speaking directly to God type thing.
Yeah, for personal edification. I do remember reading that.
Yeah.
Yeah, I remember reading that, and I remember reading the part. Yeah, there's more, so much more detail from, I mean, this is in a lot of different books. Any book that you pick up on the, it depends on, actually, I've read different versions, and it depends on who's telling it.
Sure.
That they'll kind of brush off some of the racism and some of the segregation.
There's a lot of it, though.
Yeah, there's definitely a lot of it, even from the very beginning of the movement. And, I mean, you know, Parham, right, how he let him sit in the hallway. And it was, he was only there a few months. He was there a few months.
Yeah,
and
it wasn't very long.
Seymour was there a few months and learned what he learned, and then kind of, you know, used the what is it called? The eject button, and, you know, God told me to go here. Now, yeah. What's interesting about Seymour, though, is I remember reading he came out here to Los Angeles, and the first church he was at a, I forget, it was a holiness church. And he started preaching that, you know, the about tongues, that everybody needed to be baptized in tongues, right? That mm-hmm. was the sign that you were baptized in the Spirit.
Yeah.
The actual, like, classical holiness doctrine,
initial,
I forget.
Evidence.
Right. It wasn't initial, but with the holiness tradition, it was different. It was, speaking in tongues wasn't a part of you getting the baptism. Like, they believed in it. But there was, point is, there was, I remember there was some argument, and he ends up getting kicked out of that church because of that. He gets kicked out for preaching that every believer needed to be, to speak in tongues in order to show initial evidence that they were baptized in the Spirit. And then the whole, on Bonnie Bray, that house still exists. Actually, the Church of God is the one that maintains the house on Bonnie Bray Street where the revival began. And The story is that the porch fell out, or the, totally messing this the story up, right? We're like mythologizing it now or something. Yeah. But there was too many people, and it fell under the power of the Spirit, and they all spoke in tongues, and there's testimonies from there. And that's when they ended up buying the, or renting the Azusa Street Mission building. And even the stories of that, like, have you read books?
Yeah.
There's books that I've read that...
very limited.
Oh, so there's this book that I read that kind of showed different clips from, like, the LA Times and from different newspapers, and the way that describes some of that stuff, where it's just interesting, where it in the 1900s, I mean, you can see how the movement spread just word of mouth.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting because what I read, that the newspapers were just as scandalized, if not more scandalized, by the integration of the races, you know, and by the women who were preaching. They were as scandalized by that as they were the whole speaking in tongues things, you know, that caused more, made more of a ruckus socially than it did, you know, within the church world.
Definitely. Yeah, that was the scandal. It wasn't the scandal they were falling over speaking in tongues that you couldn't understand. It was definitely was that women were preaching and blacks, whites. I know there was this story of different Mexican people that were working in the in the trains. They got baptized. There's stories of that. But yeah, that was definitely the scandal of women and everybody in getting just crammed into this big building. This it looked like a barn, I guess. It's not there anymore. It's like in, what is it, Koreatown now? The Azusa Street Mission. I can't even pronounce Azusa. But so that's it. Just that whole history, right? The whole history of how Pentecostals, and you can see that.
Oh yeah, so I did a history actually for my classes on the advent of Pentecostalism in Mexico. And so there's this denomination in Mexico. It's called La Iglesia Apostólica. How's it say? Iglesia Apostólica. Yeah,
Apostólica.
Sí. De la Fe en Cristo Jesús. And it was founded by a woman who was actually at Azusa Street. And she went to Azusa Street, came back to Mexico. And it was actually the first Mexican homegrown Pentecostal denomination in the country, and it was in 1914, which was a little bit after Azusa Street, but it was founded by someone who was actually at Azusa Street. So it's interesting to see how the history of Pentecostalism in Mexico even is intertwined with Azusa Street. You know, people from all over the world were coming and seeing what was going on.
Yeah, reading the stories of how it did spread throughout the world, and I mean, even reading stories of people that kind of just decided to hop on a boat and go across the world because God told them, you know, gave them the language to speak. And I mean, they were never heard from again. You know, you don't know what happened
to
them.
Well, sometimes they would go and they get there and they realize they couldn't speak the language that they thought they could speak. They thought they were speaking Chinese, and they get to China and they're like, nope.
Nope, you're not speaking Chinese.
Yeah.
So our first pastor had a story where he would share that he went to a Hebrew temple and sat down, and during what they were doing, I don't even know what it's called, I'm terrible. He sat down in, you know, during, I guess, their service, and he said he spoke in tongues because of, you know, he was hearing the Hebrew or whatever, and he spoke in tongues, and he said that outside, one of the people approached him and said, hey, you were speaking in Hebrew in there. And I'm like, okay, you know, just so many stories, right, where you hear that other people would understand what they're saying as far as a foreign language. And, I mean, you mentioned that the difference, right, between I guess tongues were that would edify you, and tongues where you're actually are given the ability to speak in a different language. There's just so much history in the movement with that.
Well, yeah, and it's really interesting when you look at Charles Parham, you know, who was the proponent of the whole tongues as foreign languages, because his view of moral missions reinforced his white supremacy, you know, saying that people were given the language of Swahili to go to Africa and to preach that Christ was trying to restore the separations of the races and the supremacy of the white race, and that they were supposed to be subservient to them, and all this like terrible things. And so it's like, man, if that was his reasoning behind tongues as foreign languages for missions, then like, why are we even listening to this guy?
Yeah. You know? And so, I mean, I remember that, reading that as well. And I guess that was one of the reasons where maybe why Seymour left. And I do remember reading that Parham visited the Azusa Street.
He was appalled by it. He was building. Like, what is going on?
Yeah.
And he refused, he went to the altar, but he refused to be touched by the people of color there, you know. And then I remember reading that he had this kind of thing where he said, you know, the Lord said, you need to let them touch you. You know, like, you're not going to be blessed until they touch you. But he still refused to be touched by them. And so that's a word, you know?
That's
let
a word,
them
yeah,
touch you.
And it's, you know, there's definitely something to that as far as we should wrestle with the idea of speaking in tongues and not be able to understand each other. And not to be able to understand, I guess, the language of heaven. And there's a lot to that. As far as Acts, you know, we always connect it to the book of Acts. You know, when they were baptized, and that's all, every time you hear, you know, a story, whenever there's like a youth convention or there's, you know, anything, you know, it's always back to Pentecost and, you know, back to these times. And if we really knew the history of the Pentecostal movement, I think we should wrestle with that as to how did we end up here and how, you know, this obviously, you know, a lot of our churches of our time are still segregated. And you, something happened in Azusa Street because people of all races of, you know, men and women were preaching. And that was the scandal. Like, as you said, the scandal of Azusa Street was that, you know, people were coming together and breaking these social norms. And they were definitely scandalized by it. So it's something definitely that can't be ignored.
Yeah, but it's just interesting to see how almost, I mean, in a grand scale, like almost immediately after the movement, how all of the subversiveness of Azusa Street was lost, you know. Pentecostal denominations became segregated again. You know, you had like the Church of God in Christ. You had verses like, you know, Church of God or these white denominations versus black denominations. Pretty early on, the, you know, women weren't allowed to be, at least in places of leadership. They might have been able to preach, but like, I know like in the Church of God to this day, they still can't be bishops, you know, which are the ones who have all of the voting power. And so, and they draw that from, you know, the whole commands for the elders, you know, in the like pastoral epistles, how, you know, says that, you know, it must be a man of one wife and all these male oriented languages. And so they took that to be, this isn't talking about preaching, this is talking about church government. It's talking about polity and all these things. So women don't have the authority to preach because the Spirit's baptized them, but keep them out of the voting, you know? And so it's just really sad to see that if Azusa Street was a blessing by the Holy Spirit, how quickly we denied that blessing and how quickly we tamed the wildness of the Spirit and the subversiveness of the Spirit in that movement.
Yeah, that's definitely something we should be humbled by and pay attention to. I mean, from our recent history, at least. I mean, even on my end, reading about how, for example, the denomination that I was in with, or am in, you know, with the Assemblies of God, and reading about how there was a point where during the Mexican Revolution, where a lot of there was a lot of issues with like not being able to convert, you know, Catholic Mexicans because of the war and how difficult that was. And there was a lot of Mexican pastors as well, you know, working on the border in Texas and working on those different areas. But you do see a point where people are trying to reach out to try to convert Catholics. So I think that's, I mean, maybe that's a podcast for another day, but just the interesting aspect of, you know, for Latinos or I mean, to be more specific for, on my end, for Mexicans, that Mexicans are already know the story of Christ and are already, you know, Christian in that they're, you know, by default Catholic, and you're converting away culturally over to Pentecostalism. And so that, I mean, that's what this whole podcast is about. If I'm honest,
I mean, there's this interesting, again, in my research of Mexican Pentecostalism, I found this lady named Maria Atkinson. Have you heard of her?
No.
Anyway, she's like this early pioneer in the Church of God. She was Mexican, born in Sonora. And she converted to Pentecostalism And she went and took it back to Mexico. She was the Church of God's like main, person in Mexico. But she was accused often of cultural appropriation for bringing Appalachian culture to Mexico. And so, like, there would be communities where, like, tobacco, for example, was a very big crop, and communities would thrive on its in the economy. And then she'd come and, you know, institute this whole no tobacco thing, and it would just, like, kill the economy, and it killed the community. But, you know, she was spreading, you know, the Pentecost, you know. And so there's all these different, you know, like, that's where, you know, songs like, hay poder, poder, sin igual poder. You know, they would take these Appalachian country church songs and just translate them into Spanish, and they would sing those songs at the services. And so, yeah, it's interesting how you're not only taking away, you're not only converting someone from Catholicism to Pentecostalism, like, it's a whole cultural thing, too. Like, especially when Pentecostalism is filtered through the U.S. lens, specifically the southeastern U.S. lens.
Yeah, that's one of the things that I experienced. I mean, even on my end, seeing that, right? Seeing people that I would always hear from the pulpit, like, you know, we need to let go of our, it wouldn't say of our traditions, of those traditions. It would be called, like, get rid of those traditions. And just that tension of living in that, because you're actually separating. So converting from Catholicism, I mean, we weren't, like, you know, I always try to put myself in as the example, but we were unreliable Catholics, I guess, you know, but I, you know, was baptized and was, you know. And so, but you would see people that were, like, faithful Catholics and then converting over to that. And it is a real separation of families. It is a real separation of culture. And there's some truth to that because, you know, the, like, everything is complicated, right? It's not black and white. It's not easy. It's not, there's some truth to that. Yes, you know, we were colonized. And so this religion was forced upon you. But there's a history of a lot of faithful people that, you know, there was a genuine move of God within that history before Pentecostalism. And then you see a lot of faithful Pentecostals. So it's not so easy, you know, easily just, hey, you know, these are aleluyas, as, you know, you would say when you're Catholic, you know. I hear when we were Catholic, ay, vienen los aleluyas. Or
yeah. But then what I like is the, not the aleluyas, but the aleluyotas.
Aleluyotas. Yeah, I remember that. That's my favorite. Too. Yeah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. And so you
would, a big hallelujah. Yeah.
So you would hear that, and it's just, and it's all connected. I mean, all these traditions and all these, it does affect real lives, and, you know, it does affect people. So let's bring this to the last question that we were going to bring up was, you know, what place does tongues have in God's history or in scripture?
Yeah, so, yeah, when I was thinking about this question, I was comparing and contrasting what we see at the Tower of Babel and what we see at the Day of Pentecost. And so I know a lot of times the way it gets preached is that Pentecost is the reversal of Babel. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but they talk about it, you know, he's like, at Babel, you know, like, they were punished and all those languages were mixed up. But then at Pentecost, they're all speaking the same language. And firstly, like, that's not what the Bible says. So, like, it's just like a totally wrong kind of assumption to make. And so the way I like it is I like what Frank Machia does. Do you know Frank Machia? Have you read some of the stuff?
Okay, yeah, I'm reading his book actually right now.
Oh, nice.
Class I'm taking.
Yeah, so he describes Pentecost not as a reversal of Babel, but as the fulfillment of Babel. And I think that's important to see where tongues has a place in the church today. Because if you look at Babel, you can read it in a way that what happened there was a good thing, not punishment. Because if you notice, it talks about, and you kind of got to read the subtext of the chapter in Genesis, but it kind of hints at that there's this one class of people who are kind of oppressing another class of people. It kind of uses the same imagery as Exodus with the people who are forming bricks, and you know, they're almost under slavery. And so you have this oppressing class and this oppressed class, and the only reason that they're able to do so is because they all speak the same language, and they have this kind of uniformity, right, but not unity. That they all speak the same language, they all may like have to share the same kind of culture, but they aren't unified. And it kind of reminds me of, you know, Ada María Estácidias. She's a Mujerista theologian. She, in one of her books I read, she talks about the dangers of classifying Latinos and Hispanics as too broad of a label. Like, she talks about the struggles of being identified as Hispanic. Like, what does that even mean? You know, like, it's just people who speak Spanish, and like, can people who just share the language be classified as one group? Like, are all of our experience, all of your experiences really like comparable, you know, or like I easily identify, in that it may even be better for the oppressors to be able to label such a big group under one label, because it makes it easier to oppress. And so I think that's kind of like what was going on.
I'm just raising my hand because you're preaching right now, right? And that's one of the things that we discovered in this podcast, that, you know, Latinos are not a monolith, right? And
no, absolutely not.
You know, and Latinos are not a monolith, you know, Hispanic.
Mexicans aren't a monolith.
Mexicans aren't a monolith, right? I mean, and even going down to Central America, like, there's just diversity everywhere.
So much diversity. And so that's what Babel gets at, I think, is like, God gives them a blessing because he gives them the blessing of diversity. And he gives them the option of having unity within diversity, so that they can't settle for uniformity. Like, if you're stripped away of this kind of false, fellowship, right? Of this, yeah, we share the same language, so we must be unified. Now let's strip away that and let's see what lies underneath. And what lied underneath was what was already there, division. And so these people were divided, not because of their languages, like their language just exposed their already existing division. And so, well, I think what God meant it to be was an opportunity for them to find unity within diversity. And of course, they rejected that. And they split up in their groups, their different languages, and they spread out across the earth. And so I think at Pentecost, opposed to what the preachers say, they aren't actually all speaking the same language. If you notice, it says that there's people from all across the earth. There's every corner of the earth. It names off all these different places. And then it says that they each heard in their own tongue. You know, the people speaking in tongues, they each heard in their own tongues. It wasn't just like this heavenly language that we associate with tongues a lot of times. They each heard their own language. And so there was that diversity right there in Jerusalem. But then they finally kind of found that unity, not just the uniformity. And so Babel, in that way, the way that Frank Machia kind of interprets it, is the fulfillment of what Babel was supposed to do. And so that's why Charles Parham has it so off, you know, like, tongues aren't supposed to be tools to cause further division. It's supposed to be a way of bringing that unity that the church and God's people is always supposed to have. And so I think that's the way that we need to see it. And even if we do see it as a heavenly language, you know, or a language that we don't understand, it should be subversive in that way. Like, it kind of brings us all on ground zero, right? Like, we're all equally confused by what this is. You know, it's kind of like manna. Like, what is this? Like, what is this language that we've been giving? And like, me and some friends were joking about, you know, like, you have these people who are, you know, like, this English only in America. Like, we only speak English here, and the same people are, you know, elders in the church and stuff. Like, what if they decided that tongues weren't allowed in American churches anymore? Like, how hypocritical would that be? You know, like, they're saying, like, no Spanish, no Arabic, you know. Well, what about tongues, yes. Right? Like, what if we just ban
like, we speak English in America. Well, what about tongues? Yeah, like, someone do we just, speak tongues in
someone
America?
Started, someone started speaking tongues in church. It's like, nope, get that foreign language out of here. Yeah, we're only speaking English in this church. Yeah, and so, but it's the same people who are speaking in tongues in church on Sunday a lot of times who are trying to ban Muslims, who are trying to deport, you know, immigrants and stuff. And so that's just like so against what the gift of tongues is supposed to be, you know, like we're, whether it's human languages or unknown languages, it's supposed to be subversive. It's supposed to kind of dislodge that common sense, dislodge that kind of uniformity that we strive for a lot of times, but that ultimately has no fruit, no godly fruit at least.
Amen. That's just can we always make the same joke of can the band come up to play now, because we need to do an altar call right now. It's interesting and it's amazing because it's for whatever it's worth, and I always say whatever all the different ways where we can critique it, there is something to that experience, and we can definitely say that something happened at Azusa Street, you know. Because as you were saying, you know, that there was unity and diversity, and we can say that the Spirit did that, because look at us now here, 100-something years later, you know, something happened, you know, and a lot of them believe that, you know, Jesus was coming back in the next 10 years, in the next 5 years, and, you know, here we are, 100-something years later, talking about it still, but we still got to figure it out. We're left with that, you know. We're not just knocking it. We're trying to figure it out. We're trying to decipher, you know, those tongues. As you were telling me this, I was looking at 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul's talking to them about, you know, for 14:10, there are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Anyways, like, it just reminded me of something I learned in class where it talks about, like, if someone has a message in tongues or someone has a message to say, and then a second person has a message, and he says that first person needs to sit down because what matters is not that you have a message. What matters is that you don't hurt your brother that has that message.
What matters is what God is doing. Yeah.
What matters is what God is doing in your brother and sister. And I don't know. Thank you. We could go on forever. We can keep going. but I appreciate your time and thank you. I know it's 12:16 your time. We're doing this through the miracle of Skype. You're 1,000 miles away or a few thousand miles away, but anything you'd like to add? Any last words that you'd like to?
I wanted to flex some of my Spanish skills and leave you guys with a trabalengua. Okay.
Okay, trabalenguas. Finish it.
All right. This is one my prometida taught me. All right, here we go. Practice this. Here it goes. El volcán de Parangri Kutirimikoro se quiere desparangri Kutirimikorizar, y el que lo desparangri Kutirimikorice será un buen desparangri Kutirimikorizador.
Wow.
Boom.
You said it. I've never heard that one. I think you showed me that one once, but
yeah.
The one I've known is the Tres Tristes Tigres one. But that one's not. That one's pretty easy compared to the one you just said. Awesome.
There's this restaurant in Canada where if you say that word, parangri kudirimikoro, you get like a free like burrito or something.
That's awesome. We have to go to Canada and get a free burrito.
Well, it's only for gringos, though. It's only for gringos.
Oh, okay. Never mind. No fair. If you can actually roll your R's.
Yeah. I'm kind of light skinned, so I can probably do.
Roger's like, I'm kind of light skinned.
Your name's Roger, not Rogelio.
Yeah,
no.
My name is Roger. With a D, right? R-O-D-G-R. Roger. Like Aaron Rodgers.
Roger Robles.
Well, hermano, thank you.
Gracias a ti. A ustedes.
Yeah, there's definitely way more to talk about in this, and we can't cover it all. Yes. But do some research, right? Do some research on your own denomination. Yep. If you're a Catholic, you can do some research with the charismatic Catholic movement in the 60s.
Yeah.
There's definitely a lot there. Yeah. If you don't believe in speaking in tongues, you know, come over and we'll pray for you so you can get baptized in the Spirit. but there's just so much.
I'm right there with you almost, but, but I'm almost there with you.
Just yeah, like, almost there. No, but there's so much more, and
yeah,
something, you know, I don't want to ruin it by continuing to talk, but it's just thank you. We'll finish it there.
You're welcome. Thank all you. Right.
Good
thank
night.
You. Like, buenas noches.
Good night.
Oh, yeah, you got to say buenas noches.
Adios. Buenas noches.